In the first three verses of chapter 2, the Apostle Peter warns his readers to beware of false teachers. I'm reading from the New American Standard. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Chapter 2 and the end of chapter 1 are closely related. In fact, some commentators suggest that the order that Peter uses here is a chiastic order. Now, that is a fancy word for people who can't speak English and say reverse parallelism, two words that people can understand. Generally, I think it is created, that type of language is created by people who don't want to be understood, but would rather try and impress people with what they know. But it's just simply reverse parallelism. And the order that Peter uses here is A-B, and then reverses it, B-A. He ends chapter 1 talking about apostles and false prophets. He starts chapter 2 talking about false prophets and then the apostles. Well, whether it's that kind of order or not is really not that important. But what is important is that the way Peter makes this transition enables him to do something. It enables him to sort of reverse fields, as it were. And in the end of chapter 1, he has been defending himself and others against false charges. You remember that from Eric's lesson last Lord's Day morning when he talked about they were charged with telling myths. And that's still, of course, as he suggested, in the world today, Rudolf Bultmann, a German theologian, was the man who started it all by suggesting that we really need to demythologize the Scripture, get everything out of it that doesn't comport with modern man's thinking, or failure to think, as the case may be. But here in chapter 2, Peter reverses his field, and instead of defending, he goes on the attack. And when I say he goes on the attack, I want you to understand that he goes on the attack. We'll talk about it more here in a minute. But the type of language that the Apostle Peter uses in talking about these false teachers is language that, if people used it today, would cause them to be evil spoken of. Peter uses some very strong language here and throughout the end of the book. But he goes on the attack here, and this dominates the entirety of chapter 2, the second half of which we'll look at next Lord's Day morning. As Peter begins chapter 2, his mind is still in the Old Testament prophets with which he ended chapter 1. Now, false prophets also arose among the people, and he's talking about the Old Testament here, the Old Testament people. And in Israel, we all know, as we read the Old Testament, that there were false prophets among the people, as well as the true prophets of God. And Peter is now telling these folks that history is repeating itself. It's happening again. And that's certainly true. That among the people of God, there has always been, and there always will be, I think, false prophets and false teachers. Justin Martyr, one of the early writers who died in 165 A.D., wrote to a person who's called the Jew Trypho, and this was his comment. He said, "And just as there were false prophets contemporaneous with your holy prophets, so now there are many false teachers amongst us, of whom our Lord forewarned us to beware. Many have taught godless, blasphemous, and unholy doctrines, forging them in His name, have taught to and still are teaching those things which proceed from the unclean spirit of the devil. Strong language, but language the type of which might be appropriate for many instances even in our own day. Peter, as he shifts to the modern day, shifts to calling them false teachers, not false prophets. So it may be that these false teachers that Peter is addressing made no pretense to prophesy. But there are three common characteristics that Peter talks about as far as these false teachers are concerned. Number one, they did not speak by divine authority. Number two, their message, just like the message of the Old Testament false prophets, who cried peace when there was no peace. These false teachers proclaimed spurious peace. And thirdly, these false teachers were condemned to be punished by God. Let's talk about those things for a few minutes. Peter tells us about these false teachers that their teaching was flattery, their ambitions were financial, their lives were dissolute, their conscience was dull, their aim was deception. These are the kinds of men that we find even in the brotherhood who will bring in false doctrines and heretical views surreptitiously or secretly. The word that is translated in some translations bring in privily, and others just simply by the word introduce, has two overtones to it. The first of which is to bring something in alongside, or then to introduce secretly. And that's what these brethren were doing. They were bringing in, bottom line, Peter said, they're bringing in destructive heresies. Now, what are destructive heresies? They are simply the opinions of men that destroy the true faith. They are not a part of the true faith. They are destructive to the true faith. The effect of this false teaching and bringing in these heresies, and this is not the answer to the question down the way, by the way, which talks about the effect of denying the sovereign Lord. This is the effect of their destructive heresies, that they denied the Lord who bought them. Now, this denial of the Lord, we're going to discover in a minute, is not as much intellectual as it is ethical. Their dissolute lives constituted a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot live as they live and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, these people certainly did, we'll see, or claim to. But Peter says that's not possible. It doesn't make any difference what you claim. If you live like they live and talk like they talk, you are denying the sovereign Lord who bought you. Now, side trip for a minute. This passage in and of itself is enough to rebut forever the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement. Now, that may be a new word. Expression to some of you, the limited atonement. We are generally familiar with the doctrine of original sin. But the doctrine of original sin has many parts. Well, a few parts, not, I guess, just lots and lots. But it starts out with the fact that man is born in sin. As a result of which, he cannot do anything that is pleasing to God and is not pleasing to God in any respect at all. Now, that means that when he is born and when he is grown, still in original sin, that this man, if he pays his debts, that's not good. He raises his children well, at least in all respects except for faith. That's not good. He can't do anything good in relationship to God because he was born in original sin. Well, since man can't do anything good having been born in original sin, that leads us to the next step. It therefore takes a direct act of God upon that man, separate and apart from the Word of God, to cause him to be saved. And that's where you get the expression, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from the Word of God, comes and forces a man to become a Christian. He doesn't have any choice in the matter. God said, that's it. You're going to be my child. And I will brook no backup. I selected you. So we have the doctrine of election. God has elected some people to be eternally saved and others to be eternally lost. And it is among those whom he has elected to be eternally saved that he sends the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to move them to become a Christian. Now, it would be unthinkable to believe that Jesus died for all men and that death would be ineffective upon those who are lost. And so Calvin came up with the doctrine of limited atonement, which means that Jesus did not die for all men. He did not atone all men. He only died for the elect. The atonement is limited to the elect. And that leads to the next step. Since men are saved by a direct act of God, if they were ever lost, it would mean that this act of God is ineffective and God's acts cannot be ineffective, and thus once a man is saved, he is always saved. You've heard that doctrine, haven't you? Or the security of the saints, it's sometimes called. This is a 3, 4, 5-legged table, and you knock one of those legs out, they're all gone. The stool cannot sit up. This passage right here takes care of limited atonement. Peter says that these people were denying the Lord who bought them, and that says that Jesus did not die just for the saved, he died for those who were going to perdition. He died for all men. This passage takes care of the doctrine of the limited atonement. As a matter of fact, when we got ready to start these lessons, I went through my library and I pulled out all of my commentaries on 1 and 2 Peter so that I could read through them, learn from them, and hopefully present something worthwhile for you. I happened to have Calvin's commentaries. So I just reached up and I got the book it should have been in and I started thumbing through it, and guess what? 2 Peter is not in his commentary. I think as I studied it, I found out why. He did not consider 2 Peter as being canonical. And I think it's because, now he obviously didn't tell me this, I'm nearly as old as Cecil, but not quite that old. But I think, as I sometimes say, I can get to a jury in Harris County on the proposition that he kicked it out because it did not agree with his doctrine, and he understood that it did not agree with his doctrine. Side trip over. This expression that Peter uses here, denying even the Lord who
bought them tells you what the cross meant to the Apostle Peter. It speaks of the predicament of man, the true predicament of man, that there had to be a cross. And it speaks of the costliness of the redemption of man. That he was in such a predicament that such a great price had to be paid. And Jesus, the Son of God, God-man, went to Calvary in order to redeem man. These false teachers that Peter's addressing here were familiar with the liberty that is afforded to man by the cross. Liberty or freedom from sin, freedom from the judgment of sin. As a matter of fact, liberty or freedom was one of their war cries that they presented to the people that they were seeking to influence. But Peter tells these folks, as the Lord had told everybody years before, and he tells them something that is consistent with all of the writings of the New Testament, and that is, folks, you can't run both with the fox and the hounds at the same time. That's just a different way of saying Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. You'll love the one, hate the other, cling to the one, despise the other. And these folks, instead of accepting the obligations of holy living, were living their dissolute lives, denying the Lord who bought them, but here they were out trying to run at the same time with both the fox and the hound. Now, I suggested to you a minute ago that this denial of the Lord Jesus Christ is at least as much, if not more, ethical than it is intellectual. A lot of these folks might have just been practical atheists. But this denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Peter, has two effects. Number one, it spreads to other people. And that's why the Apostle Peter is so vehement in his opposition to what's going on here. These self-styled prophets were insidiously persuading men to believe the things that they wished to be true instead of the things that Revelation had declared to be true. They didn't set themselves up as enemies of Christianity. As a matter of fact, if you read through here, what they were doing was setting themselves up as the finest fruits of Christianity. Oh, we're the real Christians. You folks, you're just not there yet. You come and follow us, and we'll enable you to get up to our level. We're the most intellectual, we're the most educated. We are the finest example of what Christ wanted people to be. Now let me suggest to you that that's still characteristic of false teachers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said to be the preacher in this town. I was able to take it for about a year, then I was gone. And whenever he talked about baptism, he would always say, well, you need to come and be baptized so that you can be identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, now that's true. Baptism is an identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are buried in baptism, that like as Christ was buried, we might be raised to walk in newness of life. It's there. But never in all of that year did I hear him say, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Not once. Let me tell you, when I came out to Katy, I heard that expression more on the first Sunday than I heard it the whole year. One thing makes me love Katy. The gospel is preached from this pulpit. The associate preacher, one Wednesday night, I sat in his class.
He was talking about our religious heritage. You know where he started with it? He started with it with Alexander Campbell. He didn't go back to Acts chapter 2. Folks, my religious heritage didn't start with Alexander Campbell. It started with Jesus Christ. And in his lesson the one Wednesday night, he was talking about, well, if you're praying for, as you mentioned, several denominations, and then he said, or for someone who is lost.
Well, after class, we had a discussion. Well, do you believe that baptism is essential to salvation? Oh, yes.
Well, do you believe that members of this group and that group and that group could be baptized, immersed, for the remission of their sins? No. Well, then do you believe they are lost?
Well, Brother Hall, I can't limit the grace of God.
And I said, I agree with that.
But let me tell you the flip side of it, brother. You can't extend His grace either.
And that's what He was trying to do. He was trying to extend the grace. It wasn't that He didn't understand the Scripture. It was that He didn't want to apply the Scripture. But He was the more educated, sophisticated brother. But folks, if that's education and sophistication, I don't want it. What I want is the book. What I want is the truth. What I want is what God has told me and instructed me. And I do not have the power or the authority to change it one whit. Peter referred to the teaching of these folks as shameful ways. And that's a strong word for reckless and hardened immorality. It's the very antithesis of truth. There is only one truth, and we know what that is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me, John 14 and verse 6. And that's why when you vary from the truth, that is a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. We're going to have to hurry here. We've got 11 verses. We've spent all that time on verse 1, but there's a lot in verse 1. Verse 2 speaks of the immorality of the false teachers. Verse 3 is concerned with their greed and their doom. It's instructed to compare verse 3 with 1 Thessalonians 2:5, where Paul denies that he's a teacher of this type, who is looking simply for a way of gain or characterized by greed. He's basically saying, I'm not like these wandering sophists of the Greco-Roman world who went around and they were interested in winning the argument. They weren't interested in the truth. What they were mostly interested in is they came around with their feigned words or stories they had made up. The New International Version translates it. And notice how Peter has switched here. They charged him with teaching these fables in chapter 1. And now he's saying, you know, you're using feigned words and you're telling all of these stories that you have made up. He's turning their charge of cleverly devised stories back on them. And he says, you're doing it to exploit. And this word exploit has a commercial background. And it means to make money out of. Like the teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 who were anxious for or concerned for gain, thinking that godliness was great gain. And they were after the money. They had no concern at all for the sheep unless it was shearing time. And then they had some interest in the sheep. The stringent condemnation that Peter pronounces upon these people sounds sort of strange to our modern world. In fact, it'd be hard to find it these days in the 20th century, 21st century. We just have lost any sense, it seems, of diabolical danger associated with false teaching. We've just sort of become used to it, maybe. We've become accustomed to it. We've been dull to the distinction between truth and falsehood. And
to the distinction between right and wrong behavior. Sort of like a fellow one time in the class at this same congregation I was talking about. One night in class, Peter, Eric and I were pointing out some of these things that were being overlooked and not said. Finally, one fellow just rose up and said, "Well, can't we just forget about all of that and just praise the Lord?" Folks, you can't praise the Lord with the doctrine of demons. It is just not possible. The Lord is not pleased, never has been, and never will be. And when Peter started talking about it here, he talked about it in no uncertain terms. Well, surely our God would not cause these people. They're sincere, they're honest. Give credit for that, okay? Surely a God of love would not send them to hell. Look at verse 1. It doesn't say God sending them to hell. It says they brought perdition upon themselves. They're going to hell not because God is sending them, but because that's the way they're living, and they have refused the salvation and the way of salvation that God has offered to them. And Peter concludes this by saying, let me tell you something, that their destruction has not been sleeping. The New English Bible says perdition waits for them with unsleeping eyes. Well, what is the fate of the wicked and the rescue of the righteous? This gets us to verses 4 through verse 10a, the first part of the 10th verse. Peter now proceeds to give examples of the impartial judgment of God and the certainty that it will come even though it lingers. We'll see more about that in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. But what Peter is telling these folks is that the fate of the wicked is there, and the white hot intensity of it is glowing to this very day. And he talks to these folks and he uses three examples about God and His ability to judge. Examples with which we're familiar from the Old Testament. First, he begins with fallen angels, verse 4. He doesn't specify their sin. You might want to look for a little more information in Jude, verse 6, and Revelation, chapter 12, and verse 7. But Peter says that God condemned the angels that sinned to Tartarus. Now, Tartarus was not a Hebrew concept. It was a Greek concept that Peter's using here. In Greek mythology, Tartarus was the lowest hell. It was as far beneath Hades in their thinking as heaven was above the earth. It was the place where the gods who rebelled and others who rebelled against those gods of Mount Olympus were sent. And this, not anything wrong with Peter using that example, sort of like Paul in Acts 17, when he quoted the poet Aratus, Acts 17, verse 28. So Peter's making use of this Homeric imagery. Josephus does the same thing and speaks of heathen gods chained in Tartarus. Peter also describes it as pits of darkness. And some translations say chains. It depends on the Greek manuscripts that are followed here. The words are very similar. Pits of darkness, I think, is the most probable word used by Peter. This is a word that originally meant an earthen jar of stored grain. And then it came to mean a great pit beneath the earth, which became a granary or a storage for grain. And then it became to apply to a pit that was used to trap a wolf or other wild animals. And so it became then a great subterranean pit where people and gods who rebelled were kept in darkness and in punishment. And this well suits the idea of Tartarus as being in the great depths of darkness and punishment and despair. So Peter says, number one, the angels sinned, and God judged them and sent them to Tartarus to await the final judgment. Second example, the flood.
And this seems to be a failure to Peter. He looked at it, talked about it back in 1 Peter 3, and saw that. He's going to talk about it more in 2 Peter chapter 3. And here again, it's against the background of a rebellious and a wicked world, ungodly, suggests that they had no time whatsoever for God and for the salvation of God. Peter insists that it was available for everybody, but it was effective only for a few, and that was Noah and his animal. If you ever want to know how much a few is, people say, well, just a few, it's eight. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about the ark wherein few, that is, eight people, were saved. So, that may be just sort of stretching Scripture a little bit, but you want to know what a few is? Peter said it was eight. The Old Testament does not say, as Peter does, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It does say that he was a righteous man. It does say that he was a man who was perfect in his generations. It does say that he was a man who walked with God. And you and I can conclude from that, that he was a preacher of righteousness. That has to be true. A man who lived and loved God like Noah did, he'd have to be perplexed by the sin that was around him, and he would have to be speaking about it. Any man of God is at least as concerned for the rescue of others as he is in preserving his own relationship with God. And we, as well as Peter's readers, have to make a choice between apostolic orthodoxy and contemporary heresy. And we're called upon all the time to make those choices. Are we going to take what the Bible teaches, or are we going to take what the modern folks try to convince us the Bible says? But if we go off after the modern heresy, then rest assured that the consequences of that choice will follow just as certainly as the consequences of the choices that people made in the days of Noah. Third example, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot. The words in this passage are very striking. The words used for burning to ashes or covering with ashes is unique here in the Bible. It's only used this one time. But if you go back in ancient history, it's used by profane writers. Dio Cassius, in his account of the eruption of Vesuvius in AD 79, when Pompeii and Herculaneum were buried in lava, he used that word to describe what happened to those cities. Keep in mind that Sodom was famed for something other than Sodom. It was famed for its affluence and its softness, as well as for its immorality. And like men of any age who lived this way, they thought they had outgrown the idea of God. They found out they were mistaken, but they found out too late. As in Noah, we see Lot as characteristic of the righteous. Lot lived in the midst of evil. And though he lived there by choice, Peter tells us that day by day he was grieved and distressed by what he saw going on in Sodom. He was not a participant, it seems, in their way of life. Did you realize that one of our great securities against sin is being shocked and distressed by it? But you know what? It so very often happens that when evil first comes our way that we are literally shocked and distressed by it. But after it's been around us a while, we sort of learn to live with it and accept it as a matter of course. How many things are there in this world at which we ought to be shocked? But we have seen it on television, we've read it in the paper so much, that we think is just sort of a necessary part of living in life.
And the tragedy is not only that those things happen, but the tragedy is that you and I have ceased to be shocked by those things and just take it as matter of fact and a part of the normal. For the good of the world, if we're going to improve the world, and for the good of our own souls, we have to maintain the ability to be shocked at the evils that surround us in this life. And when worse came to worst, Lot was willing to make a break with the world in which he lived. He was willing to get up and to get out of that environment. He apparently did not want to do so exactly, but he was prepared to make the break forever, and even as he lingered, God's messengers came by and took him by the hand and led him out. Genesis 19 and verse 16. You and I need to learn from this that there are times when the influence of heaven tries to force us out of some evil situation. Sometimes it involves a choice between just going on with our lives and enjoying and having the security that our lives offer, and sometimes it involves an absolute break with our lives. And if we fail to make that break, we're going to be lost, folks. When I was growing up, there were several families. I can think of three that became very close to me as a young man. And back then, we didn't call adults by their first name. We called them Mr. So-and-so or Ms. So-and-so. Well, these people were close to our family, and that seemed a little harsh. And so I had some folks that I called Uncle This and Aunt That. And they sort of became kinfolk by choice, not by birth. And there was one group that fell into that category. And I heard my daddy tell, I was really too young to understand at the time. But later I heard him tell about going down and seeing where the husband in that family worked. And he said, I sat him down and I told him, you can't work here in this environment and you can't see the things that you're seeing and hear the things that you're hearing and be faithful to God. And if you keep it up, the day is going to come when your home's going to be broken up because of it. Oh, no, yes, that will never happen. It wasn't many years that he was divorced. For a woman that daddy saw down there, when he went and visited and saw what was going on and recognized the danger. Folks, sometimes it calls for us just to make a clean break like Lot did with Sodom, to get up and get out. And it was Lot getting up and getting out that it was his salvation, and it was his wife's failure to do so that was her damnation. Three examples of God's ability to judge, but also examples of God's ability to save and to redeem. Verse 9 concludes the sentence that began back in verse 4, and it sort of summarizes the contents. The Lord knows how to rescue the righteous from the test, the trial, or temptation, depending on your translation, and reserve the unjust unto judgment to be punished. Noah and Lot were delivered from the test. They stood alone among mockers and unbelievers, but they emerged victorious. And folks, this passage tells us that God knows how to deliver. But these verses also tell us something about God's deliverance, don't they? These folks had asked how long, and Peter sort of answered that question. Well, if ever, and Peter answers that question as well. But you know what? Notice that it says that God didn't deliver them from, He delivered them out of. Folks, Christianity is no insurance against the evil things of life. We are a part of this world. We are a part of life. And there are going to be some evil things that overtake us and happen to us. And this passage tells us that God will deliver us out of them. But it also tells us that God will deliver us out of them in His own good time and in His own good way. He didn't deliver Noah immediately. He sent Noah out to build an ark. In fact, He made Noah help in his deliverance. And he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And then finally, deliverance came. He delivered Lot out of Sodom, but before He delivered Lot out of Sodom, He made Lot endure the recriminations that he heaped upon himself, undoubtedly because of the choices he had made. And I dare say that you and I have been there about the choices that we have made. But God will deliver us out of them if we will be faithful to Him through all of these things. God knows how to deliver, but He also knows how to punish, how to reserve the unjust to judgment for that very purpose. The Greek here that Peter uses can mean one of two things. It can mean they're being punished now, they're reserved for more punishment in the future, or it can just mean that they're being held now for future punishment. But folks, when you get down to having to argue about when the punishment starts, you've already lost everything. I don't really care whether it means it's all future or it's now and in the future. I just don't want it. I want what the Lord has promised for me if I will be His child and be faithful to Him. Peter concludes this topic for the time being by assuring his readers that these false teachers are still in God's hands. Some commentators assert that the phrase Peter uses to describe these men, them that will walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, suggests sodomy. I don't know whether it does or not. But whatever it is, they participated in their foul lust and they long for that which was sordid. And Peter is telling us that God knows how to hold these folks unto judgment. There are three ways of explaining the authority or the government that they despise. It may be angelic hierarchy. It may be despising the lordship of Christ. It may be despising church leadership. Could be all three. But I think probably most likely it's number two, because he's talked about denying the Lord. And so it fits in with the context and what she has discussed. Peter faced a very modern predicament, didn't he? There were people in the church who lived sensual, godless lives and justified it. And the infection was spreading. They didn't believe in the notion of judgment. As we'll see, they scoffed at the second coming. But Peter is telling us that people cannot do that and get away with it in God's Word. Alongside this dark thread of sin and doom runs a silver thread of God's rescue of any who, like Noah and Lot, turn to Him in obedience and call for His rescue. The God of justice, Peter is telling us, cannot be flouted. But the God of grace can be relied on. He concludes this section by talking about the insolence of the false teachers. They're presumptuous. They're self-willed. Some translations say bold and arrogant. The first word smacks of reckless daring that defies both God and man. The latter is used for an obstinate fellow who is determined to please himself, whatever the cost is. It doesn't make any difference, and you can't do anything with it. There isn't any logic. There isn't any common sense. There isn't any appeal. There isn't any sense of decency that will sway him from the course which he pursues and keep him from doing what he wants to do. The second phrase that Peter uses to describe the insolence of these false teachers is that they slander celestial beings, or that they speak disrespectfully of church leaders. Could be either one. The reference to angels in verse 11 may make the former a little more likely. But what he's saying about these folks is that they insist in living in one world. The spiritual world, Peter is saying, does not exist for them. He hears voices, but he never hears any voices from beyond. He doesn't hear voices from beyond this life. He is of the earth, earthy. He's forgotten that there is a heaven. He's blind and deaf when the sights and sounds of heaven attempt to break through to him. In contrast to these strong-willed, strong-minded people who speak evil of dignitaries and of heavenly things, Peter says, you know, even the angels who are stronger than those folks won't even speak that way about them in the presence of the Lord. One final lesson. When these angels stood in the presence of the Lord, they would not even rail against these false teachers in that kind of language. Folks, are we having trouble with our tongue? One of the best ways to help control the tongue is to have an ever-abiding consciousness of being in the presence of the Lord. The angels were in His presence, and they would not speak like these false teachers spoke, just because they were in God's presence. Folks, we live in God's presence. Let us live that life in His presence here, so that we may be in His presence forevermore. May God bless you and bless all of us as we strive not to fall into the traps that Peter here describes. Thank you for your presence this morning.